You have your Bibles, I want
to go ahead and take and open them up to Luke
chapter 5, verses 33 through 39
is where we're going to be at this morning. It's a passage that, as we look at it, it can be multifaceted. There are a lot of different things that are in there, and I hope that we can glean something from it. We read it and think about that, well, it's talking about fasting, and so we can maybe make an assumption that it is, in fact, about something that we need to do related to fasting. But I want to assure you that there is a much deeper meaning, that the significance of this passage that we can draw from. So I want to, this morning, read the passage, look at the story, and then draw some conclusions. If you wouldn't mind standing with me, if you can, and let's honor God by reading His Word. And I want to read these verses 33 through 39, Luke chapter 5. They said to Him, "John's disciples often fast and pray, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours go on eating and drinking."
Jesus answered, "Can you make the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. In those days they will fast." He told them this parable. "No one tears a patch from a new garment and sews it on an old one. If he does, he will have torn a new garment, and the patch from the new will not match the old. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins. The wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined. No new wine must be poured into new wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, wants the new, for he says the old is better." May the Lord add His blessing to the reading of His Word. You can go ahead and be seated. I want to look at three thoughts from this particular passage. The first is that we see an opposing viewpoint. And the second thought that we want to look at is an obvious vindication. And the third is that there is an allegorical verification. So first of all, in verse 33, an opposing viewpoint. Let me again read that verse for you. It says, "They said to Him, 'John's disciples often fast and pray, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours go on eating.'" I want to draw some comparisons based on the other accounts that were written and in the other Gospels, Matthew and Mark. And so if you'd like, you can turn there. I've got these already written out. But Matthew 9:14 reads like this. "Then John's disciples came and asked Him, 'How is it that we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?'" And then in Mark 2:18, "Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. Some people came and asked Jesus, 'How is it that John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees are fasting, but yours are not?'" Now, there are those who would have some thoughts about the timing, some discussion about the timing of this particular event. Some scholars believe that it occurs as a follow-up kind of question from the call of Matthew in the preceding passage that we looked at last week, in response to Jesus calling sinners to repentance. The question has to do with the word "they." Who is "they" referring to in this particular passage? Is it referring to the Pharisees who were questioning Jesus' disciples in verse 30? When he wrote about to them, let me get that verse here, "But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law who belong to their sect complained to his disciples." So is it the disciples? Are they the ones that are being referred to as asking this question of Jesus in verse 33? But if you go back to the passage that I shared from Mark chapter 2, it seems that some of the people were making some general observations. And it wasn't either the Pharisees or the disciples of John the Baptist, but it was just a group of men or people in general who were coming to Jesus asking this particular question. And then there are those who believe that it is John's disciples who were coming and asking this question. But in that respect, if it were John's disciples asking the question, and it was just a question in general, then it seems to be one that they were just asking out of curiosity. Why is it that your disciples, Jesus, don't fast when we fast? And when the Pharisees and their disciples fast. So they were perhaps just curious about who would be fasting or why they didn't. If it is the disciples or the followers of the Pharisees, then it seems that the question is one out of criticism. We fast, but your disciples don't. How come? And so there is some discussion by many different scholars about the who and the when of this particular event. Notice that whoever is asking the question, it centers on the topic of fasting and the frequency of when fasting should occur. We read in one account that it says, in Luke's account, it says that the disciples of John often fast. How come yours aren't fasting at all? But to understand the question, we need to understand what the Bible, first of all, has to say about fasting. Now, the word fasting in Hebrew means to cover, as in to cover the mouth. In the Greek, it has a little bit different meaning, and it means to abstain. In the early ages of mankind, man lived off the whatever he could grow. That's what he ate, or what he could catch, the spoils of his labor. And so it was at times when there might be drought and they didn't have a lot of food that they could fall back on, and so they would fast. Over time, in pagan rituals, in cultures that didn't follow the Lord, they would take this as a sign from their deity, whoever their deity was that they worshiped. They would take that as a sign that they weren't supposed to eat, and so they would abstain. And it was something that they did out of trying to appease the God that they served. They believed that the gods were jealous of the pleasures that man enjoyed, so they fasted to gain their favor. But when it came to the Bible, and specifically to the Old Testament, there was one. There was only one fast that was sanctioned by God. I'd like you to take your Bibles and turn back to Leviticus in chapter 23. Keeping in mind that in pagan cultures, they fasted frequently. One, because it was one of those occasions where they weren't sure if it was something that would appease their God by abstaining from food. Or two, just because they didn't have any food, so they fasted. But let's see what God's Word has to say. Again, Leviticus chapter 23, and I want to begin at verse 26. The Lord said to Moses, "The tenth day of this seventh month is the Day of Atonement. Hold a sacred assembly and deny yourselves." Now, that word deny has the intent of fasting. And it wasn't just fasting from food, it was to be a fast from everything. It was to be a fast from eating, it was to be a fast from working, a fast from pleasure, whatever it was. They were supposed to set aside this one day as a day to deny themselves. And they were to present an offering made to the Lord by fire. Do no work on that day, because it is the Day of Atonement, when atonement is made for you before the Lord your God. Anyone who does not deny himself on that day must be cut off from his people. I will destroy from among his people anyone who does any work on that day. You shall do no work at all. This is to be a lasting ordinance for the generations to come, wherever you live. It is a Sabbath of rest for you, and you must deny yourselves from the evening of the ninth day of the month until the following evening. You are to observe your Sabbath. So Scripture only requires one day in which the people of Israel were to fast. And it was this Day of Atonement. And it was a day that was set aside so that they would, collectively as a nation, begin to think about and mourn about their own sin. Because the Day of Atonement was a day that they would bring their sacrifice to the Lord in order to offer to Him their offering for the sin that they had committed. And it was one day a year, the Day of Atonement. And that was the only day that was required in Scripture for their fast. Now, the Old Testament also shares other occasions when a fast was either called for or done spontaneously as a means of calling on God. In 1 Samuel chapter 1 and verse 7, we read the story of Hannah and going to the temple year after year and praying and asking God that she might be blessed with a child. She was barren. And that passage there tells us that the grief that she experienced because she did not have a child and because of the torment that was offered by Peninnah, who was the other wife of her husband, she would often go and annually she would pray and fast. It was not required, but it was done voluntarily because of hard and trying circumstances. In 1 Samuel chapter 20 and verse 34, fasting occurred because of great grief or bereavement. In that particular passage, Jonathan is said to have been deeply grieved over his father's over what his father did to David on a regular basis, going after him, trying to kill him, his ill treatment toward David, that Jonathan fasted in grief. In 2 Samuel 31 and verse 13, when the people of Jabesh Gilead had heard that Saul had been killed and beheaded and stuck on a pole outside of the city, that great men from Jabesh Gilead went to where Saul was, retrieved the body, and went and buried it. But they buried, as they buried it, it was a time of fasting in grief for him. In 1 Samuel 31 and verse 13, when the people, that's the one I just said. 2 Samuel 12, 26, verse 16 through 23, David fasted for the child that was born to Bathsheba. Again, it was out of wedlock that he was conceived, that the child was conceived. And David fasted during the time after he was born until 8 days later when the child died. David fasted during that period of time. It wasn't required, but it was something out of grief, hoping that maybe his appeal to the Lord would be heard and the baby would be spared. Ahab fasted in 1 Kings 21:27 when Elijah came to him and warned him of God's judgment for his own wickedness. Ahab was so distraught over the words of Elijah that he fasted. And then in Ezra 10 and verse 6, it speaks of fasting in times of grievous sins. And then, of course, we know the story in Esther chapter 4 and verse 16 when it's been announced that the people of Israel have been targeted for assassination and annihilation by Haman. That Mordecai goes to Esther and pleads with Esther to go to the king. And she says, you know what, I can't go to the king unless he bids me to come and see him. If I don't come and if I come and he doesn't bid me, then I can lose my life. And Mordecai says, what difference does it make at this point when he finds out that you are like us, the same from Israel, that you're going to lose your life as well? And so she called for a fast for 3 days that she might be able to then go in before the king and so to avert his judgment. So while fasting was only required once a year, many used it as an occasion to petition God for some need for their own or national sin or for some personal or tragic event that God might intervene. Fasting was required on the Day of Atonement, but they could fast any other time out of their own voluntary desire. Over time, the practice of fasting took on an entirely different meaning. So it is that we come to our text. We read that John's disciples often fasted. How frequent, we aren't for sure. We also see that the disciples of the Pharisees fasted, and at some point, there are those who would say that Pharisees didn't have any disciples, so there's a discrepancy here. But let me just remind you that within the group of the Pharisees were a group called the scribes, and while the Pharisees were about keeping the law and ensuring that the law continued, there were scribes who wrote it down, and they were teachers. Teachers could have followers or disciples. So that's probably who Luke is referring to that's referred to here in this passage, disciples of the scribes. At any rate, both groups fasted, and they fasted on a regular basis, and Mark's account states that both groups were fasting on this particular day when they came to Jesus. Both groups wanted to know why on a day that they were fasting, the disciples of Jesus did not. There were a lot of occasions. I've mentioned some in the Old Testament, but John the Baptist lived out in the wilderness, and he subsisted primarily on honey and wild locusts. And more than likely, by this time in his ministry, He was either in prison or he had already been killed by Herod. And so it's possible that the fasting of the disciples of John the Baptist were doing so out of mourning for their leader, the one that they were following. Whether he was still in prison or whether he had died, it's unclear, but they were fasting. We read in Scripture that the Pharisees themselves had the practice of fasting twice a week. You remember the occasion in which there were two individuals who came to the temple to pray. There was one who was a Pharisee, and came into the temple, and this is what Luke 18, verses 11 and 12 say. The Pharisee stood up and he prayed about himself. "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get." Fasting, praying, and giving of alms were three major practical expressions of Jewish piety. And in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus condemns the religious elite for their showy hypocritical display in those areas. They would make their face look sad as they fasted. They would do whatever they could to make themselves appear to be gloomy. They would even take powder of some kind of substance to put on their face, and it would make them look gaunt and sickly looking, so that and pale, so that it would appear, and people would, "Wow, that person is really religious. They are really pious. They must be very spiritual to be fasting like that." And while the Old Testament only required one day for fasting, there were many other opportunities to fast. Over time, the religious rulers added additional fasts. There were fasts from sunrise to sunset. There were fasts that lasted for 7 days. There were fasts that lasted for 3 weeks. Fasts that lasted for 40 days. That doesn't mean necessarily that they denied themselves food during that entire period of time. Now, Jesus, I believe, when he was in the wilderness for 40 days and it says he fasted, I believe, and it says that at the end he was hungry, I believe that his fast was a true fast of abstaining from eating during that period of time. But typically what would happen in those 40-day fasts is they would fast during the daytime and they would then they would be able to eat after sundown. But they were fast for 40 days. Then fasting would occur on the 4th, the 5th, the 7th, and the 10th day of the month. And finally, as we noted already, that there were fasts by Pharisees who did so twice a week, and it was done on Mondays and Thursdays. Such frequency was to give the pretense of being religious and being spiritual. And so it is that on this occasion, a group of people came to Jesus and they asked the question, "We fast all the time. How come your disciples don't? As a matter of fact, they not only don't fast, they party." Here's the essence of what they were saying. Whether they were curious or whether they were critical in their question, "Your disciples aren't like us. They're different. They don't do what we do, therefore they must not be as spiritual as we are. They don't take their spirituality serious if you allow them to play all the time." That's really the crux of the matter. "You aren't like us." Have you ever heard that asked of you or in conversation with others, that you might be different? You might do things that we don't do, or you might do things that, you know what I mean. The dollars to donuts, as Uncle Johnny used to say, you probably heard that question somewhere along the way. "You don't dress like we do. You don't attend 12 Bible studies each week like we do. You don't underline or highlight your Bible with fluorescent yellow, green, or pink markers like we do. Or maybe you do mark it in your Bible and we don't. You don't use the Bible that we do. You don't sing the right songs. You don't play the right instruments. You don't belong to the right denomination. You don't," and you fill in the blank. We've all had that asked of us at one time or another. The question wasn't really about fasting. It was about activity they considered to be spiritual. These folks were making an observation about the difference between themselves and Jesus' disciples. They were accusing Jesus and his disciples of refusing to fast. But had they really understood what the Old Testament said about fasting, the question would not have even been asked, because the Old Testament only required one time. And they were saying, "You need to fast more often or you need to fast at all. So who's right? To fast or not to fast? That is the question. The response Jesus gives is an obvious vindication of his disciples. We look at that in verses 34 and 35. Jesus answered, "Can you make the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. In those days they will fast." Now I want you to notice right away that Jesus does not condemn the practice of fasting. And neither is he condemning the frequency with which these people are coming to him asking the question. He responds in a different way by cutting right to the heart of the issue. Instead, he vindicates the actions of his disciples with an obvious answer, and he uses the example of a wedding feast. Now, Mike and Hannah are going to be getting married in December, and I'm really excited about that. I like weddings. I like going. I like dressing up for weddings. I like seeing other people dress up for weddings. I like the reception. I'm assuming that there's going to be they're going to have a small ceremony, but I'm assuming there's going to be a reception afterwards. Receptions. They're fun to go to. Jesus is bringing a very obvious contrast between the sober event of fasting, in which you deny yourself eating, to that of a wedding feast, in which there is a great celebration. There's a joyful occasion. Now, I can't imagine, when it comes time for Mike and Hannah's wedding, I can't imagine fasting on that day. I'm looking forward to the whole thing. And I think, you are too? You heard it right here, folks. So, but I love weddings, and I get the best seat in the house. I really do. I have to do the work. All they have to do is, you know, repeat after me and all of that. But here, you can see them smiling and, you know, repeating their vows, exchanging their rings. You can see all of that, but I get to hear the things that they mumble to each other, you know. When the lighting of a candle, or now they're pouring sand of two containers into one. Some people are doing that, and I get to hear them kind of talk to each other. I enjoy that. It's a celebration for me, and all of us gather together because it's a time of great anticipation and eagerness. And now, most weddings today usually last several hours, but in Jesus' day, the wedding celebration lasted 7 days, or even longer. Now, they didn't go on a honeymoon back then. That 7-day period was their wedding and honeymoon, in which they invited all their guests to come along and enjoy time with them. The wedding involved getting dressed up. The bride adorned herself like a queen. She would bathe, and that was probably a good thing. Then her hair was braided with as many precious stones as the family owned or they could borrow. The girl who helped her get dressed became her companion that would assist her during that ceremony. The bridegroom also dressed up for the wedding, including the wearing of jewelry. And I would assume that he also bathed. Just seems to make sense. He was accompanied by a friend. They would dress up in their wedding attire, and dressing up was so important that Jeremiah 2:32 says that it was an unforgettable experience. Both bride and groom looked and acted like a king and queen. Another important part of the wedding was the procession at the end of the day. The groom would leave his home, and he would begin that journey to where the bride's family lived and where she was at, and he would walk there. And he would get his bride, and then they would be escorted. And then you read about that part in one of Jesus' parables about the 10 virgins who were waiting for the bridegroom to come. And the 5 of them didn't have enough oil to keep their lamps going. What they would do is the dark streets of the town in which they were traveling, they would light the way. All the guests would light the way as the bride and the groom would come. It was a festive occasion, and it happened at night, and he would get there, and he would get his bride, and then he would go to where they would live, and then they would sit in a special place. There was a canopy over them, they're dressed to the nines, and everybody else, and if it was a really wealthy family, they would also buy clothes so that the guests would be able to dress up as well. So I'm not suggesting any of that, Rich and Elaine. But that's what they would do. And they would come and they would oversee all the festivities. And there was a lot of feasting and a lot of drinking. And that's the occasion, Jesus' first miracle that he did at the marriage of Cana, in which they ran out of wine. And so Mary came and said, you know, whatever Jesus asked you to do, do it. And Jesus wasn't really happy with her at that point, but he said, you know what, bring me some earthen jars and fill them with water, and he turned it into wine, and it was 120 gallons of wine, so it was a great time of celebration. And Jesus is saying, he's vindicating his disciples about the question that has just been asked of him. Why don't your disciples fast? And Jesus said, why should they fast when the bridegroom is yet with him, with them? He was referring to himself as the bridegroom. He is the one that, because there is still a celebration in his presence, that they ought to be feasting. Think about all the miracles that he had done. Why not be happy and joyful? The bridegroom is still with them. There's going to be plenty of time when I leave, and this is an indication that he would be leaving, that kind of a prophetic word from the Lord that down the road he would be dying. There's going to be time when I'm going to leave, and then they can fast. But right now, while I'm with them, let them be happy, let them be joyful. This is a time to celebrate, not a time to be sober-minded and fasting. One author suggests that Jesus was telling his critics that he came to make life a wedding feast. If you know the bridegroom, celebrate and share his joy. Life doesn't have to be lived by eating lemons. You don't need to fast. I'm not suggesting that you shouldn't fast, because there are times when circumstances, I think, dictate a voluntary fast for you to go through to beseech the Lord because of some circumstance that you are encountering or because of some decision that you want to ask the Lord about. So you go through that fast. Jesus gives an obvious vindication to their opposing viewpoint. To further support this, Jesus gives two parables. They serve as an allegorical verification, and they're found in verses 36 through 39. He told them this parable. No one tears a patch from a new garment and sews it on an old one. If he does, he will have torn the new garment, and the patch from the new will not match the old. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins. The wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined. No new wine must be poured into new wineskins, and no one, after drinking old wine, wants the new, for he says the old is better. Each parable speaks to the same thing, and they are a series of contrasts. On one hand, you have the parable of the parables that speak about the new patch and the old torn clothes. The other parable speaks about new wine and the old wineskin. And then he concludes by making this statement: no one, after drinking old wine, wants the new, for he says the old is better. Jesus sums up his answer to the objections being raised by making a simple but very profound statement. It seems to make sense that old ways are better. But his statement challenges the thinking of the question that is being asked of him. I can well remember growing up where in a time where moms would take and make clothes stretch. Maybe you're one of those moms, right? Especially boys seem to be really hard on clothes. And so you would get patches and you would sew them on. And then when iron-on patches became the thing, wow, that was really great. Remember those days? And then mom got the idea, you know what, let's sew them on when the clothes are new. Maybe they'll last a little bit longer. If you were fortunate enough to be first born, you got the new clothes. And then they were handed down from the child to child to child. Now, unless you're like me, and I shared Friday at the service that I'm from a family of tall people, so it was kind of embarrassing to admit that when I was in college, I got a suit from my brother who was like 9 years younger than me because he outgrew it. It doesn't work necessarily that way, where clothes are handed down. And the one who's down at the end is the one who got the clothes that had the patches on them. Jesus, being firstborn, maybe was thinking about days when he saw his mother, Mary, sewing some of the clothes that he had grown out of and were now being passed on to his half-brothers. Or maybe there were people in the audience that he was speaking to that day who had patches on their clothes. But oftentimes what was meant to be helpful became even more destructive, because what Jesus is referring to is you take a new patch and you put it on an old piece of cloth and you sew it together, that in time it will stretch and make the tear worse than what it was originally. The same thought is brought out in regard to new wine and old wineskins. Old wineskins would have lost most of their pliability. They would have become cracked with age, and putting new wine that had just begun the fermentation process would burst the old wineskins when the gases during the fermentation process would expand the wineskin, and it would crack and then burst out so that the wine would be spilled out. The old garment and the old wineskin are one and the same thought, as are the new patch and the new wine. The new wine are the same thought. The old garment and the old wineskin refers to Judaism and to their teachings, while the new patch and the new wine refer to Jesus and his teachings. There is a difference between them. Now, I want to say very clearly here that Jesus is not trying to say that the Old Testament is no longer any good. I want to make that clear. He's not saying that the old patch and the old wineskin are the Old Testament and it's to be thrown out. He's not saying that, because Jesus said himself, I didn't come to do away with the law. I came to do what? Fulfill it. So he's not referring to the Old Testament. What he's referring to are the rules and regulations that the Pharisees over hundreds of years began to develop and add to the Old Testament. They said, you need to do this in order to be spiritual. You need to do this, and you need to do this, and you need to... They added on. Now, how many would agree with me that 10 commandments are pretty good, and that's about all the limit that we need to have? And they had, what, 623, over 600 laws that they added on to. And at one point, Jesus condemned them by saying that, you know what, you add so much law to the people for them to do that you aren't even willing to do yourself. Jesus didn't come to do away with the Old Testament, but he's saying here that what you have added has become so burdensome, it's irreparable. Besides, the salvation, the grace that God is giving to us in the New Testament through the person of Jesus Christ by his shed blood on the cross, is sufficient. And the Old Testament is something that they were trying to do by works. If I obey the Old Testament law, if I keep the sacrificial system of the Old Testament, that ought to be good enough to get me to heaven. Jesus saying that you can't take what I am teaching and add it to a works-based salvation. The Pharisees refused to accept Jesus and what he was teaching, because they were quite happy with the system that they had come to accept and assumed it was better. Hence what Jesus says here at this last statement there in verse 39. And no one after drinking old wine wants the new, for he says the old is better. He's referring to the system that the Pharisees had developed and built and lived by. He's saying you are happy with that, but you aren't willing to accept anything new. They were opposed to and prevented progress that Jesus was trying to teach. Last week we saw that Jesus objected to the religious prejudice because they associated with sinners. In today's passage, Jesus ignored their religious practices because they had become legalistic, empty rituals. Jesus did not come to patch up Judaism by adding some new religious idea. The Judaism loved by the Pharisees was beyond repair. It was too far gone for reform. One author states that it was steeped in dead ritual, hair-splitting controversies, and endless man-made rules and regulations. The Lord had no intention of pouring anything new into their old wineskins of legalism, prejudice, and exclusivism. Jesus brought an entirely new garment to give. His teachings came from the Word, not from tradition. His teachings were new, vital, and refreshing. Old Testament Judaism died the day Jesus was crucified and the temple veil was torn. And when the temple was destroyed in 70 AD, the Old Testament sacrificial system was no longer able to be practiced by the Israelites. The altar was destroyed and the priesthood ceased and everything about the Old Testament system ended. They could no longer practice their religion. In Christ, though, the ceremonial law was fulfilled. Jesus brought something new. The Old Testament system was never intended to save anyone anyways. It was just to be a picture of what Jesus taught and then brought through his sacrifice on the cross. We are told that in Christ, not in the Old Testament, are we made new, and that the old has ceased. The gospel cannot be patched into a works-based salvation. Paul addressed it multiple times when the Judaizers came into town and taught that you had to practice the rituals of the Old Testament as well as believe that Jesus died for your sin. But he said in Ephesians 2:8-9, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and it not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." What they believed and taught clashed with what Jesus taught that we needed to believe. The religious elite thought that they were righteous. Jesus preached repentance. The religious elite were proud of their religious status, and Jesus preached humility. The religious elite focused on the observance of external rituals. Jesus focused on the heart. The religious elite loved man's approval, and Jesus offered approval by God. Jesus came to do away with the old garment that is the legalistic, ritual-laden traditions of the religious elite with its man-made regulations. That system overshadowed and replaced God's laws. He didn't come to patch up their system. He came to replace their system with the garment of salvation. His gospel of grace does not mix with the gospel of works. The latter will not save anyone, but many are subdued by it and succumb to it. There is no hope of salvation for anyone who is unwilling to hold on to the false religion. And that's what Jesus is saying about those who question why fasting is something that you should do. It wasn't about fasting. It was about keeping rituals. I wonder if we have a patchwork religion where we add to what people need to do to be saved. Have we ever given an unwritten code of do's and don'ts to people in order to accept them into our circle? Do we force a form of legalism on others that is not intended by what the Bible teaches as a means of acceptance? Do we judge others by what they wear, the length of their hair, what translation they use or don't use? We tend to think that others are legalistic and that we are not. The fact is that we tend, each of us, to have our own standard by what is acceptable and judge people by those standards. Legalism is highly contagious. It's easy to get others to go along with "thus saith the Lord" even when the Bible doesn't say it. Legalism leads to hypocrisy. Jesus condemned the Pharisees for requiring people to adhere to rules that they themselves didn't keep. For the example of the Pharisees, we see that legalism can take a vibrant faith and make it dull and lifeless. It can sap joy and stifle spiritual growth in an individual. Legalism produces self-righteousness instead of humility, judgment instead of grace. For example, there are some who on occasion, during our singing services, our times of singing, like to raise their hands. And I wonder, if we had visitors who came in and saw that, would they wonder if we were charismatic and would they not come back? On occasions, there have been times when, during singing, I myself have been tempted to raise my hand, just out of worship. But I do the Baptist salute, and I put my hands in my pockets, because I'm not sure how others would view what I do. That is being legalistic, and we need to be careful. Legalism brings divisiveness instead of unity. A holier-than-thou attitude turns people off, and it pushes people away. We need to learn from Jesus through this passage how careful we must be and how easy it is to become legalistic in our lives and church. We need to refuse to judge by externals as these people who came to Jesus with their question. We need to reject false authority and put off religious rules that have no basis in God's Word. A bishop one time came to King Louis XI of France, and he told the king that he should make an iron cage for all those who did not think like they did. An iron cage in which the captive could neither lie down nor stand up straight. The king agreed and had the cage built. A short time later, the bishop offended the king by something that he said, and for 14 years, the bishop was locked in that same cage. That is legalism. And Jesus teaches us that it's okay to enjoy life without being tied to a list of do's and don'ts. Jesus came to set us free, not free to do what we want, but free not to be bound by rules that we set up, thinking in some way that they make us more spiritual than others who don't adhere to them. What old rules might we be holding on to today? Let's pray. Father, we have only just touched the surface on this area, but how easy it is to slip into that thought pattern that if other people are doing something different than us, they must be wrong. They might not be spiritual. And we begin to set up a list of standards by which we judge others. So I pray, Father, that this passage will help us to evaluate the standards that we live by, and may those standards be what are brought out specifically in your word and nothing else, nothing more, nothing less. So thank you, Father, for this example that Jesus gives to us. To see that it's okay for others to do something that might be a little bit different than we might be comfortable doing, but that doesn't make them wrong or us more spiritual. So guide us, Father, that we might be a congregation that embraces who you are and loves others because of how you love them. And I'm going to give you thanks, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.